Tonight we're going to look at the most misunderstood person of the Godhead. The Trinity, of course, is a topic that we discussed all the way back in October when we learned about God in general. And we noted that the word Trinity is not used in Scripture, but is described from cover to cover. We went all the way back to Genesis, even chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, describe all the persons of the Godhead. In fact, it says, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And we can go all the way to the other end, to the book of Revelation. And in Revelation chapter 22, we learn there in verse 17, it says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. So the Spirit is described from cover to cover, as is the Trinity. We can go back to Genesis chapter 1 again. God is listed there, as well as the Word of God being listed there. We can go all the way to the other end again in Revelation 22, same verse. Spirit and the bride say, come. Later on in the verse or passage, it talks about God, and then it ends by saying, even so, come, Lord Jesus. So we see this, we see the Trinity from cover to cover. In Genesis chapter 1, we read that God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And as God describes himself as an us, what this tells us is not only that, you know, we are made in God's image, and we are made as a person with intellect, emotion, and will, but it also describes the individual persons of the Godhead in that light. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all persons. They all have intellect, emotion, and will. And all of that to say, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, it is probably the Holy Spirit that is perhaps the most misunderstood person of the three. Certainly outside of Christianity, but even within the church, I think we have some that understand less about the Holy Spirit than they might about the Father or the Son. Why might that be, do you think? Ron?
Maybe it seems the most abstract.
Okay, the most abstract, not quite as tangible, is that kind of what you're thinking?
Yeah, I mean, God, the Father, we know that, you know, he was there at creation. He's supreme over everything, and so we see him acting all the time. Christ obviously came in physical form.
Mm-hmm.
The Spirit, we know, came and went in Old Testament times. He now lives in us, but yet we can't see him. And
okay.
So there's just this kind of etherealness to it, the concept of it. So it's a little bit farther than that. Yeah.
All right. Other thoughts on that? Why, Dave?
Well, God speaks to different people in the Old Testament. Jesus speaks to people in the New Testament, but you never hear what the Holy Spirit says.
Okay, all right. I'm trying to think now if there is a place where the Spirit of the Lord does speak. I can't think of one right offhand, but okay, there's a thought. Mitch?
Jesus said when he's come that he's going to speak of me, he's not going to speak of himself. So I think that's the role that he's assigned to, is not to be in the forefront.
Okay.
In the background.
Very good. Yeah. In fact, he's pointing people to the Son, for sure. Yeah. Other thoughts? Is there as much in God's Word about the Holy Spirit as there is the Father and the Son?
No.
Okay, and that could be part of it too. In fact, I did a little bit of a tally just today, and this is very broad, all right? But there are over 5,000 verses in which God the Father is mentioned. There are over 5,000 verses in which Christ or the Lord is mentioned. However, there are less than 500 that specifically talk about the Spirit of God. So all of these factors come into play. However, 500 is a lot of verses, all right? 500 is a lot of verses. So we can learn a lot about the Spirit of God from God's Word. But to begin with tonight, I do want to talk about just three false ideas about the Holy Spirit. Three false ideas about the Holy Spirit. Number one, again, this is just a wrong idea, all right? But it is the Holy Spirit is merely the good of good and bad. There are people in the world that when they think of the Holy Spirit, they think of him in that regard. He's just the good of good and bad. And you'll see here in a minute that I think that that idea is connected to these other two that I'm going to give you. In fact, I have heard, and it's not like this is a common false teaching, but I've heard people, you know what yin and yang is, right? Is it Buddhist? It's a Buddhist symbol, right? And it's kind of a balance of powers in their eyes between good and evil. I have heard people compare the Holy Spirit to the good balance in that power. All right, but that is a false belief. But I think it's connected to the second false idea, and the false idea is the Holy Spirit is merely a force of God. All right, that the Holy Spirit is merely just a force, meaning the Spirit is just something good that emanates from God. God is the cause, and they would say that the Spirit is the effect. Like the sun might be the cause and heat and light are an effect. Well, that's not what Scripture communicates either. And then the third one, and again, you're going to see how all these kind of, they're connected here, but the Holy Spirit is merely the influence of God. Oftentimes we speak of ourselves as having a spirit of joy or a spirit of gloom, meaning we can influence others with whatever spirit we might happen to be portraying. Well, some see the Holy Spirit as merely God's influence on the world at a particular time. And really, all of these could be combined into one, but I've seen people break them out, so I'm giving them to you. But all of these, of course, are incorrect and not what the Bible communicates. While the Spirit is indeed good, while the Spirit is indeed powerful, while the Spirit is indeed influential, He is not just those things. The Holy Spirit is a Him, okay? Those things are attributes, really, of His nature, just like they are the Father and the Son. And we're going to see tonight that the Holy Spirit, again, it's not just a force, not just a force, not just an influence, but a person. The Holy Spirit is a Him. He is the third person of the Godhead who has Himself intellect, has emotion, has a will, just like the Father and the Son do. So the second thing, we've looked at these false ideas about the Holy Spirit, but now I want to move on to the personality of the Holy Spirit. The personality of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to look at some scriptures that clearly communicate His personality. So to follow, though, here are our three scriptural proofs of the Holy Spirit's personality. And the first one is this. Personal pronouns are used of him. Personal pronouns are used of him. Now, what we've talked about pronouns before. I think it was all the way back in our class on apostasy. We talked about it a little bit. Do you remember what we talked about pronouns in the Greek and the Hebrew? What we said back then? They're not there. Okay. There are no pronouns per se in the Greek and the Hebrew because gender is actually incorporated right into the noun. So technically speaking, the pronouns exist. They're just an extension of the word. All right. However, there are some personal pronouns that are used of God, and in particular the Holy Spirit. And I'll just show you a couple here in John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Let's go there. They're very evident in the English language because we do have pronouns. But let's see how you do here. I'll read a couple verses. John chapter 14, and let's look at verses 16 and 17. And as Jesus speaking, he says, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." What are the personal pronouns that you see here connected to the Holy Spirit?
He and him.
He and him. And I'll just tell you right now that the word he is actually not that there. It's actually one of those, the he is actually incorporated into the words surrounding it. But him is a masculine gender pronoun, even in the Greek. And I will also tell you that while this is not a pronoun, it's more of a title, you might have the word helper or comforter there, okay? While that's not a pronoun, that's more of a title, that too is masculine in gender. So that's why they can say he, okay? Nick?
It's not they, them.
It's not they, them. It is not they, them. So, and yeah, that's kind of what we talked about whatever class it was. There are a number of Bibles that are going either gender neutral or gender inclusive. And they're claiming that it's more biblically accurate, more in tune with the original language because the original language didn't have pronouns. Well, it doesn't specifically, but as I mentioned, the nouns incorporate gender already. It doesn't need them. Nick. Right.
And just pronouns, the definition.
Sure. Yeah. But all this to say that personal pronouns are used of the Holy Spirit here. The word him in particular is a masculine pronoun in the Greek. John chapter 16. And verse 7. And as we go through this, we're going to touch on a number of other verses where you're going to see pronouns happening concerning the Holy Spirit. But I'm just going to give you this other one here. John 16:7 says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And there's that pronoun again. So personal pronouns are used of the Holy Spirit. Of course, we're talking about the personality of the Holy Spirit. Here's the second proof of the Holy Spirit's personality. Personal acts are attributed to him. All right. So this is a person who is doing actions. And there are a number of them used in Scripture, a number of acts that are attributed specifically to the person of the Holy Spirit. He convicts. He convicts. In John 16, 7 and 8, and I just read this, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, is it to your advantage that I go away?" This is Jesus speaking. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So here we have the act of conviction attributed specifically to the person of the Holy Spirit. He convicts. He also teaches. He teaches. Back in John 14, 26, you don't have to turn there, but it says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name," Jesus says, "he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all things I said to you." So what's neat about this is, it was the Holy Spirit that would now teach the apostles and direct them in what they should record specifically concerning the Gospels. But I think it extends even beyond that. In fact, as you get into the epistles of the New Testament, you find some really, really deep teachings that go beyond what Jesus spoke, or I should say, beyond what was recorded that Jesus spoke during his earthly ministry. And this is the Spirit of God expounding upon. In fact, every doctrine that we find in the epistles of Scripture come from the origin, the germ or seed of what Jesus taught in the Gospels. And it is the person of the Holy Spirit that teaches those things. He leads. He leads. In Galatians 5:18, it says, "But you are led by the Spirit. You are not under the law." How does he lead? According to just looking at that verse, I just read it to you. I'll read it again, and you tell me. "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." What? How does he lead in that regard?
I think he has, like 1 Corinthians 13, love and obeying, loving the Father and loving each other, and leading us as to obey the law of the Spirit.
Okay. And did you refer to Galatians? Is that where you? Corinthians, okay. Corinthians 13, yeah. And Galatians 2, it says all of the law is fulfilled in one word, the word love, right? And that is something that the Spirit leads in. The fruit of the Spirit is love. All right. So he leads. He also speaks, calls, and sends. He speaks, calls, and sends. In Acts 13, verses 2 through 4, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed, and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out, by the Holy Spirit. They went down to a place I can't pronounce. Thank you. And from there, sailed to Cyprus. Seleucia, yeah. So he speaks, he calls, and he sends. And then he also intercedes. In Romans 8:26, it says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." I love that passage. Have you ever been praying for somebody and you were just at a loss for words? Lord, I don't even know really how to verbalize what I want for this person. Well, the Spirit of God in that moment intercedes for us. He communicates our heart to God's heart. All right. That was Romans 8:26. Romans 8:26. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that when we look at his specific works, and we'll start looking at that, Lord willing, next week. But he does intercede, and the point being here tonight is there are personal acts, works that are attributed to the person of the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, I tried to think of the best way to word this, and I'll just put it this way. Personal treatment is applied to him. Personal treatment is applied to him. I guess he responds to how we treat him. I struggled in how best to word that. You might write, he responds to how we treat him. But anyway, that might be a better way to put it. We can grieve him. In Ephesians 4:30. In fact, let's turn to this one. Let's look at Ephesians 4:30. And more just to get a little bit of application involved here. But Ephesians 4:30 says this, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Now, I pulled that passage right out of the middle of a context here, but peeking at the context, how might we grieve the Spirit? Sin would be the general answer.
Bitterness and anger and wrath.
Yeah, bitterness, holding that grudge, not forgiving somebody, getting angry, wrath, evil speaking, malice. Anything else grieve him in the context there?
When we're convicted to do something. Don't do it.
Okay, when we're convicted to do something and we don't do it, that sin of omission, perhaps. Yep. What else?
Unforgiveness. Corrupting
talk. Ah, yeah. Corrupt words. Tearing down instead of building up. Anything else? Stealing, laziness, just looking at verse 28 and kind of pulling a couple out of there by implication. But yeah, there's lots of ways that we can grieve the Spirit of God. And he, when we treat him poorly, he responds to that. So he may be grieved. He can be resisted. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says, "Do not quench the spirit." Let's turn to that one too. Very short verse. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. And it simply says, "Do not quench the spirit." Somebody else have something there other than quench? What's that?
Grieve.
You have grieve in 1 Thessalonians? Okay. What might we do or not do that resists or quenches the spirit?
Take what he tells us too lightly.
Okay, we might take what he tells us too lightly. What's something that he might tell us that we might take lightly?
Sinning.
What's that?
Sinning.
Okay, sinning. If you take look at the context, you're told to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And I would suggest that perhaps not to doing those things, it might be a way that we quench the spirit and his power in our life.
How about
bitterness? Yeah, and no doubt, I mean, especially if we connect it to what we looked at in Ephesians where we grieve him, I would say all of those things would apply as well. I mean, if we are living a sinful life, if we're continuing down a path of anger and wrath and malice and bitterness and all those things, certainly we shouldn't expect the Spirit's power in our life. In fact, we are told specifically that his power comes when we walk by the Spirit, when we're in step with him, when we yield to his power in our lives. That's really how we avoid all of those sinful things. We don't, Galatians 5:16 talks about walking the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Well, it isn't necessarily avoiding sin that enables the Spirit to work in our lives. It's yielding to the Spirit that helps us avoid the lusts of the flesh. But we resist them. I like the word quench because it's almost like a putting a fire out type of thing when we sin. All right. So he may be grieved. He may be resisted or quenched. He may be lied to. We can actually lie to the Holy Spirit. I think maybe the best way to put that is self-justification. We justify our actions sometimes. And not only are we lying to ourselves, not only are we lying to others, but we're actually lying to the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 5, verse 3, in fact, you can go ahead and turn there. Turn to Acts chapter 5, because we'll spend a little bit more time there in just a minute. Acts chapter 5 and verse 3, and we'll kind of review this whole story in just a few minutes, but I'll just point out the one verse right now. Acts chapter 5 verse 3, it says, "But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself?" So here, Peter tells Ananias, "You're lying," and of course he's lying to Peter too, but tells him, "You're lying to the Holy Spirit." So personal treatment is applied to him. He can be grieved, he can be resisted or quenched, he can be lied to, and these are all proofs, really, of the personality of the Holy Spirit. As with the Father and Son, we are given proofs of their personality. We're also given proofs concerning the Father and the Son of their deity. Well, that's what I want to look at next for the Spirit. So thirdly tonight, the deity of the Holy Spirit. We've looked at the false ideas, we've looked at the personality of the Holy Spirit, and now the deity of the Holy Spirit. And when we say that, we're saying that He is God just as much as the Father and the Son are God. In fact, many have put it this way, He's co-equal in His godly attributes, co-equal with the Father and with the Son in His godly attributes. And concerning the deity of the Holy Spirit, I want to give you six proofs of His divinity. Six proofs of His divinity. Number one, He's called God. And we just read a passage in Acts chapter 5. But let me read to you verses 1 through 4 now. Acts chapter 5 and verses 1 through 4. It says, "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds. His wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? After it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God.'" So here we have the Holy Spirit being equated to God. And just in case you're wondering, what we are not told in our story is that Ananias and Sapphira apparently told Peter that it was the whole price, okay, and kept back some. But anyway, that's where the lie is incorporated there. On top of that, there are close to 500 places in Scripture where we see the title, the Spirit of God. All right, so there's another way that the Holy Spirit is equated to God. It's another proof of His deity. So, He's called God. Secondly, He parallels the Father and the Son. He is mentioned as an equal to them. In 2 Corinthians 13:14, it says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." So here He is. He's listed as part of that Trinity, and He parallels the Father and the Son. Matthew 28:19 is another good one. It says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." That's Matthew 28:19. So he parallels the Father and the Son. And then, of course, thirdly, He possesses divine attributes. The Holy Spirit possesses divine attributes. The very same attributes that God and Christ have are attributes of the Holy Spirit. And I'll just give you a few of them here with some references. He's omniscient. What does omniscient mean? Okay, he knows everything. And we just read in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, that He knew the truth about Ananias' property and is probably the one that revealed it to Peter. All right. So He's omniscient. reference there is Acts 5, verses 1 through 4. He's omnipresent. What does that one mean? Everywhere present. And we're going to go right back to a verse that we have used for the Father concerning omnipresence. And that was Psalm 139, verses 7 and 8. But one thing that we didn't point out before is the terminology that's used there. David says, "Where can I go from your spirit?" Yeah. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. So he is omnipresent. He is omnipotent, all-powerful. Acts 1:8. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." That's Acts 1:8. And while that one doesn't necessarily describe, it describes power, not necessarily all power. In Ephesians chapter 1, in Paul's prayer, he talks about the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the mighty working, the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. And the point that Paul is making here is that power resides in us now. That's almighty power. So that's Ephesians chapter 1. And you could say verses 15 through 21. And then he's eternal. And I'll just give you a reference there. Hebrews 9:14 calls the Spirit of God eternal. So he possesses divine attributes. Here's the fourth proof. He performs divine works. One, of course, we just mentioned, and that is he empowers us to further the gospel, Acts 1:8. He was active in creation. We read about that in Genesis chapter 1. But here's another reference concerning his being active in creation. Listen to what Job says in Job 33:4. It says, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." So he empowers us to further the gospel. He was active in creation, and he was active in giving Scripture. He was active in giving Scripture. 2 Peter 1:21 says, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." That's 2 Peter 1:21. Let's turn to a passage, though. This is a passage we actually talked about up at men's retreat, but 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Okay. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And verses 16 and 17. Says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped in every good work." Now I know some translations have a little bit different wording there, but anybody see the word Spirit in that verse? I'll read it to you again. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction, and righteousness. And I'll stop there.
Inspiration.
Ah, there it is. Okay. Yeah, spirit, the word spirit is actually incorporated right into the word inspiration. What else, what do other translations say?
God breathed.
All right, God breathed. That word inspiration, again, incorporates the word spirit. But, I guess that's all I needed to tell you just there. All right. Yeah, I think the rest of what we're going to look at is upcoming yet. All right, so anyway, he performs divine works, and we'd noted that he was active in giving scripture. Here's the fifth proof. He can be blasphemed. What does blaspheme mean?
Denied.
What is that?
Denied.
Denied?
Yeah.
Okay. Is there... Is it specific to anything? Do we not deny anything that's blaspheming? Elmo?
I think of blaspheming as holding contempt, having contempt.
Okay.
You can hold them in contempt by denying.
Okay. And I guess that's where I was wondering. You're throwing a hymn in there, but blaspheming means to speak evil against God. All right. Joe? I believe it is. I thought it was, but you English people, does it go beyond, blaspheme have a general meaning that doesn't refer to God?
No, it's a religious sense.
Okay, it's specific to God. All right, and that's kind of the point I wanted to make, Richard.
It's the only sins God will not forgive you for. That's because we denied him.
Okay, that's right. That's right. But he again, we're looking at proof of his deity, the very fact that he can be blasphemed, which is something that can only be done against God, proves that he is deity. And then we're almost out of time already. Sixth proof, he's symbolized in godly ways. He's symbolized in godly ways. And I'm just going to give you the main points here and a reference. He's likened to a sacrificial dove at Christ's baptism. It says he descended like a dove, and doves were used for sacrifice. Matthew 3:16 talks about that. So he was likened to a sacrificial dove at Christ's baptism. He was likened to water that provides life. He's likened to water that provides life. John 7:37 through 39. Jesus said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But he spoke concerning the Spirit. So the Spirit, he's likened to water that provides life. He's likened to fire that purifies and sets apart. He's likened to fire that purifies and sets apart. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and I'll just give you the reference. And then he's likened to wind that is unseen and powerful. He is likened to wind that is unseen and powerful. Acts 2:2 sees him that way. And John 3:6-8 sees him that way. And this is where I want to make that connection to that word inspiration in 2 Timothy chapter 3, or that you may have had God breathed, all right? Because he is likened to wind that is unseen and powerful. And I think we've talked about this before, but You guys know what a pneumatic tool is? Okay, it is an air-powered tool. Well, we get that word pneumatic. It's actually a Greek word that means wind or air or even spirit, because they're all unseen and powerful. In fact, if you were taking this class today in a good seminary or Bible college, this class would probably be called pneumatology. Okay? Pneumatology. It's a study of the Holy Spirit. Because he is likened to wind that is unseen but powerful. There was a wind at the giving of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2. All scripture is inspired or God breathed, God winded. The prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit or God's wind. We saw that in 2 Peter. What was the verse? 1:21. And then our theme verse for this series comes from Ephesians 4. And the reason that we want to be equipped to edify in the truth is because we are warned not to be carried about by every wind of doctrine. Okay? So the Spirit himself is likened to wind that is unseen and powerful. We don't be carried about by false spirits or false doctrines. We want to be carried about by him. And then he's likened to wine that influences. And again, it's not that he is just an influence, but that is one of the things that he is likened to. In Ephesians 5:18, it says, "Do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And one last likeness, he's likened to oil that anoints. Likened to oil that anoints. 1 Samuel 16:13 says, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers," speaking of David. Yeah, I think it was David at this point. And yes, and the Spirit, yeah, it says David right there. And this, I had in my mind that maybe this was Samuel, but no, it's David. Okay, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward." So he's likened to oil that anoints. And these are some proofs of the divinity of the Holy Spirit. And that is where we'll close out our evening. But I want to just point out one quick thing from that passage. 1 Samuel 16:13, it says, "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward." And that's actually going to be a lead-in to something we're going to begin with next week. And that is a difference in the way the Spirit operated in the Old Testament as to how he operates in the New Testament. And the first difference we'll look at beginning next week is the fact that he came upon people then, but now he indwells believers. All right. But that's where we'll end tonight. Any thoughts, Nick? Oh, right, right.
You know, Christ himself said, "You can blaspheme against me, but blaspheme against the Holy Spirit."
Right. And I believe that's the connection that the Holy Spirit has to the inspired Word of God. Yeah, yeah. That's why in Luke 16, Abraham says, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe somebody rises from the dead. That's the importance of the inspired Word of God. Yep.
It wasn't much that if they were seeking forgiveness, they weren't going to get it. It was the fact that they were hardening their hearts. They were seeing that his miracles right in front of them.
Yeah. Yep. Yep.
They weren't even looking for forgiveness.
Right. Roger.
Why did they change in certain translations to inspire this? It sounds critical from our discussion tonight to another term that kind of lessens the value of inspiring.
I don't think it does. Yeah, I think inspired and God breathed are closely connected, specifically because the word spirit is incorporated into that word inspired. I think either way will work. Yeah, I don't think it. All right. Was there something other than God breathed or inspired?
I thought it was.
Okay. Those are the two I know about. I think it's either one or the other, and I think they're equated pretty well. Yeah. Okay. Other thoughts?
How long did it take you to count to 5,000 and 5,000 and 5,000? 4 hours.
I love computers and computer software. It actually, with about 3 clicks, I could find it. Yeah. Yeah, I, you bring that up. In fact, I was talking to you, Janine, about this the other night. The amount of work that would have taken 50 to 75 years ago would be incredible. Yeah, yeah. It is so simple to look up information now, especially like that with exhaustive concordances of a word search on a computer. But anyway. All right. Debbie. Okay, all right. Maybe we're quenching the spirit. Yeah, part of our old sinful nature. Yeah, that could be. Could be. All right, well, let's close our time in prayer. Father, we are thankful for our time tonight. Forgive us, Lord, for perhaps those times that we have quenched you or resisted you or grieved you. Lord, we are glad that you have given us your spirit. We are glad to be part of this very unique time in the history of the world in which you are in us and we are in you, that you have called us even to be part of who you are. And, Lord, that should cause us to be all the more sensitive to your leading in our life, all the more sensitive to your emotion, all the more sensitive to your will. And teach us, Lord. Teach us how to be that. Again, thank you for tonight. Thank you for the things we've learned about your spirit. And it is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.